Please turn with me to our text this morning, which is the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which is his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this excellent challenge that we have received to consider your demands for faithful living. We thank you for the message written on Reverend Kulichev's life that is a testimony to what you have accomplished. We recognize, Lord, that many of us may not be called to carry the cross in a prison. But whether we are in a prison or in the comfort of homes and satisfying jobs, we pray that nevertheless, Lord, we would be faithful and that we would gladly deny ourselves and put your interests before our own to live for you who died for us. Help us to know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Help us to have the assurance of your presence with us that we might serve you without compromise, faithfully, in the promise that if we will be faithful unto death, you will give us the crown of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've come this morning to what is the central conviction of the Christian faith, the presupposition for all the rest of it, that which makes Christian religion utterly unique. St. Augustine one time commented about the pagan religions and philosophies of his day, and he said that he could find in those pagan philosophies and religions parallels to every other doctrine, every other aspect of the Christian faith, the doctrine of a God of love, the reminder that we, in fact, are given to sinfulness, the obligation to treat others as we would have them treat us, the so-called golden rule. He found parallels to every bit of the major aspects of Christian faith, except for this, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Here is the astounding claim on which everything else depends. the incomparable person of Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis once made this point about the uniqueness of the claim that Jesus is not just really a man, but that he is really God. In the uniqueness compared to every other religion, he writes, "There is no halfway house, and there is no parallel in other religions. If you had gone to Buddha and said, 'Are you the son of Brahma?' he would have said, 'My son, you are still in the veil of illusion.' If you had gone to Socrates and asked, 'Are you Zeus?' he would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked, 'Are you Allah?' he would first have rent his clothes, and then he would have cut off your head. The idea of a great moral teacher saying what Christ said is out of the question. In my opinion, the only person who can say the sort of thing that Jesus said is either God or a complete lunatic. The one option that we do not have is to regard Jesus merely as an admirable religious teacher or moral example. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. Instead, he produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. You and I, with our penchant for relativism and pluralism, are apt to give in to the desire to trivialize these claims, to relativize the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, to tone down the Bible's claim and Jesus' own claim about his person. If there's any difference between Jesus and other men, great religious leaders or prophets, at most we're willing to concede that it's a difference in quantity, not in quality. A difference in impression, but not in content, in kind, a radical dissimilarity. If we say, well, you know, was Jesus unique? You say, everybody's unique, aren't they? We're all special. If someone points out, well, wait a minute, Jesus had a miraculous birth. Well, isn't all birth miraculous? I'm reminded of A.W. Robertson Smith, the great Scottish theologian at the end of the 19th century, who was put on trial for heresy and ultimately lost his position as professor of theology at University of Aberdeen because of it. But when he was commenting on this heresy trial, he explained, "How can they accuse me of denying the divinity of Jesus? I've never denied the divinity of any man, much less Jesus." Well, of course, that's, you know, seems generous on the good professor's part, but it falls far short of the radical claim that is written on this opening chapter of John, all throughout the Gospel of John, indeed all throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. The Gospel of Mark begins the story of Jesus' ministry where most of us would be apt to begin it, with Jesus as an adult as he began his public ministry. First, John the Baptist pointing to Christ, and then now the beginning of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and his public teaching. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke push the story back to its real radical beginning with the birth of John the Baptist, appointed to be the forerunner of Christ, and the birth, the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ, who was to be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. It's Matthew and Luke's conviction that the real work of Christ began already with spiritual D-Day, as it were, when the troops landed, when God became man in Jesus Christ, even before the public start of his teaching ministry. But the Gospel of John pushes the veil back even further so that we realize that the Son of God was not just twiddling his thumbs until at last he could suck his thumb in a manger in Bethlehem. The Son of God has been alive and well and active throughout redemptive history. In fact, it all has its presupposition in his work of redemption, already in creation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in his pre-incarnate state, was the agent of creation. The God who created the universe through Christ is now redeeming mankind through Christ. And so, not surprisingly, John chapter 1 makes a point of emphasizing how this new work of redemption is in fact a work of recreation. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is at it again. There he was at the beginning, speaking the universe into existence. Now he is continuing speaking a new creation into existence. The Bible then has in the Gospel of John chapter 1 in its opening verse a deliberate echo of Genesis chapter 1 as those echoes continue through this chapter and through John chapter 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You can hear the echo, can't you? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And then it goes on to say, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God created the world by speaking it into existence. The psalmist writes in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host, by the breath or the spirit of his mouth. The Spirit is mentioned in the second verse of Genesis chapter 1, hovering over the uninhabitable and uninhabited waters. And it's the Spirit then, the life-giving Spirit, the breath of God, as that word can be translated, that's breathed into the first man and woman and creates then a living soul. And Jesus then likewise plays on this inextricable linkage between the breath or life-giving Spirit of God and the Word of God. I mean, even in terms of our own experience, when you speak a word, you feel the breath coming out of your mouth. All of this is just, of course, an analogy for a metaphor for what it is that God is doing in his sovereign creative work. But there is a twofold aspect to it. There's the animating work of the Spirit. There's the sovereign work of the Word, all in connection with each other, creating the universe. Jesus, playing on that same connection in John chapter 6, says the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit, and they are life. At the end of the Gospel of John, he breathes on the disciples after his resurrection and says, receive the Spirit. And so spiritual life comes from the Word of God, who is Christ. There is, of course, as I've mentioned in previous weeks, a deliberate resonance between this opening chapter and John's use of the term word, which can also be translated logic. It comes from the Greek term halogos, logos, where we get the English word logic. There's a resonance with Greek philosophy that has to be acknowledged. In the time in which John was writing, in the area, the world where he was ministering, Stoic philosophy had come to use this word as a technical term to refer to the principle of order that explains the coherence of the universe, the fact that we're living in a universe, not a multiverse. All creation suggests evidence of a unifying principle, and the philosophers acknowledge that. But what John is doing is he's pulling the rug out from under the philosophers. He's using their vocabulary in an attention-getting way. But the Word of God, according to John, is not some impersonal force or an abstract, rational principle that accounts for the organization of the world, the unity of the universe. It's instead a person. In fact, the person is God himself. It's God who causes the universe to cohere and gives it purpose and meaning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, which John has in mind, which already existed at the beginning, the Word through which everything came into being, according to verse 2 and 3, that Word, of course, it wouldn't be surprising if John, having mentioned that it's in the beginning, then would identify it as God. If we look at the third clause in verse 1, there are three clauses. It's in the beginning was the Word, that's the first clause, and the Word was with God, that's the second clause, and the third clause, and the Word was God, well, if John had just left it at two of those, it would have been fine. If he had said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, well, then we assume it must be some instrument of his creation. If he said instead, forget the middle clause, but just the first and the last. If he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, then we would say, well, big deal. The Word just must be another name for God, like the Rock, or like the Holy One of Israel, or like the Lord of Hosts, or all the other names that are there in the Scripture. The real gobsmacking fact that strikes us between the eyes when we read this first verse is that John insists on both the second and the third clause. Let's consider them in reverse order. In the beginning was the Word, now going to the third clause, and the Word was God. Now, some of you may be aware that Jehovah's Witnesses make a big deal out of this last clause. When they come to your door, they often have their own copy of the Scriptures, and they insist on reading this verse out of their copy, their translation, because the way their Bible translates it is simply the Word was divine. There's definitely a downplaying of John's claims here, radically a downplaying. The Word was divine, but not that the Word was God. Their argument is one that has a certain surface plausibility, unless you studied the matter. They point out that in this verse, at the end, the Word was God, that the word God there appears in the Greek text without a article, without the that is commonly associated with God's name in the New Testament. In fact, also in the Old Testament. Though in English we just say God, it's typical in Greek to say the God, to mean the God with a capital G, the real one. And so they argue that without that capital letter, or without the article, it's just divine. The Word was divine. What they don't tell you, however, is that in fact, John, right in the first chapter, for example, five other times refers unquestionably to God without the, without the article. That in fact, the New Testament regularly flip-flops back and forth. Sometimes it uses the article, sometimes not. And this is not a decisive factor. There is a word in Greek that means divine, but John doesn't use it. If that's what he wanted to say, he could have used that word. He doesn't. And in fact, what he does do is he reorders the word order of this last clause. In fact, it says God was the Word. God is fronted. And when you front the predicate nominative, if you know some English grammar, if you front the predicate of the clause, that gives it emphasis. And when you do that, you usually don't have an article. That's why it's appearing in this form. So all responsible translations, every other Bible you can buy, will have it say, the Word was God. Well, the Word was God, of course, is a massive assertion. But really what makes it and critical is what is the second clause. If it's just the Word was God, that could just be the same as saying, well, the Holy One of Israel is God, or the Creator of the universe is God. But John has already said the Word was with God. He's already insisted on a distinction in the being of God. You know, there's some people who have the name William, and maybe some of their friends also will call him Bill. And so if I say Bill and William, I may be speaking the same individual. But if I say Bill is with William, now what? Now you have what you have in this text. The Word was with God. There's a distinction in the being of God that is being asserted here. The Trinity is not a doctrine that was invented in the 4th century, as Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code implies, a result of a political ploy by Emperor Constantine. It is something that's already here in the Gospel of John. Indeed, it's in many places throughout Scripture. John, in the leading verse, is insisting on two simultaneous realities. The Word is God, and the Word is with God. There's a personal distinction within God. We sometimes talk about there being three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the problem is, in English, the word person often means an individual, and then that's a misleading statement. If we think that there are three individuals in God, then we have three gods, which is not what the Bible teaches. The word person originally had another meaning. It was used in the context of drama. It was a reference to masks worn by actors. And so it was a close metaphor for, well, God reveals himself in three persons. But even that doesn't capture it. Really, what captures it is what the Bible says, and that's all you can say about the Trinity, that the Father loves the Son, that the persons of the Trinity, while being one God, are apparently centers of consciousness in such a way that the Father can love the Son, that God wasn't waiting for creation to find something to love. God is love. It's his essential character, and the triune God has been living in a communion of love from all time, from all eternity. These are fun things to think about. The fact is, you and I love thinking about personal things. I suppose the popularity of People magazine is a testimony to the way God has wired us. We're fascinated with people, aren't we? We love talk shows and so on where we learn about people. We love biographies where we learn about people because God has made us to be fascinated with those who bear his image and his likeness. But the most fascinating person in the universe is God. And the most intriguing thing about him, well, I mean, when we look about each other, what's fun is to learn how unique and special we are. There are some who, you know, breed tropical fish, and we think, well, that's really quite interesting. I have a friend who can whistle two tunes simultaneously in a round. Row, row, row your boat, making two holes out of his lips and having the tune go in sync. I think that's fascinating, right? I watch him. He doesn't do it with mirrors or anything. It's right out of his mouth. Maybe there's someone here who can do that. Well, there's no more fascinating person in the universe than God. God has made us to be utterly enthralled with his being. And the most unique, the most special thing about him is that he is a triune God. He's the only being in the universe whose prerogative it is to be a triune being. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It fills us with awe. It inspires our worship to consider his nature, even though, of course, we can only just barely grasp it in its most simplified way. But here's John already presenting it in the first verse. The Word is the indispensable agent through whom the universe was created. In verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. God makes the universe through Christ just as he is remaking the universe and remaking our lives with his same sovereign power through the same agency of the Son of God, who is our Redeemer. He, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is here identified as the Word of God, of course, because he is the self-revelation of God. God reveals himself through Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Jesus is God's revelation of himself. This is a distinctive emphasis in Scripture. In many religions, there's the acknowledgement that God, the gods, don't reveal themselves. Don't take this for granted. In standard Islam, in standard Muslim theology, God does not reveal himself. In Sufi theology, he does, but in standard Islamic theology, God does not reveal himself. He reveals his will, and his revelation of his will is in the Quran, or revelation through prophets, and supremely Muhammad, the so-called seal of the prophets. Ismail al-Faruqi, who was for a long time until his death considered a authoritative spokesperson for standard Islamic theology, taught at McGill University, Temple University, and also at the Central Institute of Islamic Research in Karachi. He writes this, God does not reveal himself, Allah. He does not reveal himself to anyone in any way. Allah reveals only his will, and we have it in perfection in the Quran. But Islam does not equate the Quran with the nature or essence of God. It is the word of God, to be sure, the commandment of God, the will of God, but not as in Christianity. God does not reveal himself to anyone, said a second time to make the point as emphatic as possible. That's why Allah doesn't enter into a relationship with you. That's why Allah doesn't love you. That's why the Quran nowhere says Allah loves you. It only says he loves justice. And it nowhere invites us to love him. But the biblical God is a God of love. His nature is love. And part of that love is his desire to enter in relationship with his creation and with humankind in particular, revealing himself to us. Of course, in the Old Testament, he only revealed himself in limited ways. We read about the parade example of this with respect to Moses. Moses going up Mount Sinai after Israel's idolatry with a golden calf says, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Moses just gets a glimpse of the Lord after he has passed by, covering Moses with his hand, and then allowing him, in metaphor, only to see his back, only a part of the reality of God, like the sunset rays of the sun just setting. That's all Moses gets. Nevertheless, what he gets is amazing. The Lord came down in a cloud, stood there, proclaimed his name. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, in grace and truth. The very words that we then find in the Gospel of John. Moses gets a glimpse, but it's in Jesus Christ that you get it all. He's the one who reveals the Father full of grace and truth in verse 14. In verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. This is the revelation that comes to us only in Christ. And you say, well, why is God playing this kind of hide-and-seek game? If he wants to have a relationship with us, why doesn't he just reveal himself to us? And the problem is, you see, not just a problem of epistemology, it's a problem of ethics. It's that we're offending him. It's like, well, during the welcome time, if you wanted to get to know your neighbor, would it have helped for you to step on her toe while you say, "My name is Bill, and what's yours?" You see, the scripture tells us that our sin has made a separation between us and our God that hides his face from us. And it's only then in Christ, the Redeemer of sinners, the one who mediates forgiveness, that there then is the possibility of a full revelation of God, because now he can be disclosed without being disclosed in wrath against sin. The scripture talks about not only John's affirmation in our opening verse of the identity of the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us, that we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. It's not only insisting that John wants us to know he realizes that the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is in fact God. It's Jesus himself who insists this. In John chapter 14, Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, that, and that will be enough for us." You might feel like praying that. "Lord, show me the Father, that'd be enough. Then I could really be a Christian." Jesus said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is the Word of God because he reveals the person of God. In John chapter 10, he says, "I and the Father are one." And you know what happened? The Jews who were listening to him, it says in the next verse, picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, "What do you want to do that for?" He said, "It's for blasphemy, because you, being a mere man, claim to be God." His enemies got it. Jesus was claiming to be God. Jesus claimed pre-existence. He said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Can you say that? No, you didn't come down from heaven. You started in your mother's womb, and that was it. There's no history before that. Jesus said in John chapter 17, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Jesus is claiming preexistence. Jesus is claiming to be the God who wears the name I am. At one point in John chapter 8, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, it says, but Jesus hid them himself. Why'd they stone him? Well, because he's claiming to be God. I am is the name. That's the name Yahweh. I am is just Yahweh's name from his own point of view. I am. Yahweh is Yahweh's name from our point of view. It means he is. You see, he's the God who is. Every other God's name is I am not, or he is not. God's name sweeps the field of all the competition. He's the only one. Jesus is claiming to be I am. That's why the New Testament then over and over again applies Old Testament predictions which mention Yahweh, and they are applied in the New Testament to Jesus. Directly, it's a name that has been given to him. What is the name that is above every name? It's the name of Yahweh, the name that is given to Jesus, that before Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord or Yahweh or Jehovah, that Jesus is Jehovah to the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus receives the worship of his followers. Thomas falls at his feet after his resurrection and says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Have you said that yet? Jesus responds not by condemning Thomas, but by insisting that Thomas is an example of faith. "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." That's us. Thomas had the privilege of being there with the resurrected Savior, but his faith is the example for all of us. We say, "How can I have faith?" John goes on to write in John chapter 20, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have faith in his name." What's it really matter? What difference does it make? Why is it so important to us as Christians that Jesus be not just truly man, but truly God, the incarnate Son of God? Well, I know you could produce, I'm sure, a long list of the indispensable benefits that come to us, but let me mention just a few as we close. Number one, because Jesus is the Word of God and is God. Because when you see Jesus, you see the Father. He who's seen me has seen the Father. Because of that, we now have the basis of insurance of the immeasurable love of God. Many of us wonder, does God love us? How can we explain, what does God think about suffering and illness and disasters that overtake mankind? What does he think about my cancer? What does he think about the heartbreak that we experience from the rejection of others? And all we have to do is, well, we don't know what God thinks until we look at Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, we see one who never saw a sickness that he liked. He never said, "Oh, you have thyroid cancer? That's the good kind." He never said that. They're all bad kinds. All of them stand against his will for our healing and for our ultimate healing with resurrection bodies that will no longer be susceptible to disease, death, and decay. He never saw a case of pain and suffering that he welcomed and said, "Oh, this is just fine." Over and over again, in every instance, we see how he was moved with compassion to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to open up the eyes of the blind, to return to bereaved mothers, their now deceased infant children, to feed the hungry, to bring deliverance to those afflicted by demons, to comfort and teach the ignorant every single time. I don't know why God allows these things, but I know a God who knows why, and I've seen him in Christ, so I know he's on our side. He hates all these tokens of the fallenness of this world. Isaiah chapter 63, it is said of the Lord, in all their distress, in all their troubles, he too was troubled. I know another comfort that comes from this, another challenge from Jesus being God. It's not only recognizing the immeasurable love of God, it's recognizing the enormity of our sin. I never knew myself to be a sinner until I first believed in Jesus. Up till then, I mean, I know that sounds strange, but up till then I just assumed that, well, hey, I'm as good as the next person. None of us is perfect, are we? It's only with Christ that the scales get removed from our eyes and we recognize what appalling darkness we've been living in. The text over and over again emphasizes that as Jesus came, he came, though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Can you imagine not recognizing the creator of the universe? Not giving him your life immediately? What kind of rebellion and wickedness is there in us that causes us to reject Christ? Paul, the apostle, before he became Paul, was Saul, and it was the turning point in his life when he realized that at the very peak of his religiosity, he was really offending God when Jesus called to him from heaven, saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus said to his contemporaries, if God were your father, you would love me. Your response to Jesus is the acid test of your spiritual condition. If God were your father, you would love me, because here I am. It's only with the help of the Lord that the scales are removed. There are many who say, I've sinned. Pharaoh said, I have sinned. Balaam said, I have sinned. Saul, who persecuted David nearly to death, he said, I have sinned. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, said, I have sinned. Because all of them acknowledged that they had offended their fellow man. But it's only David who says, I have sinned against you and you only, referring to his offense against the Lord before whose eyes he lives and to whom he is accountable. It's only the prodigal son coming home that says, I've sinned against heaven and earth. It's only when you realize the lengths to which God has gone in order to save you that you now are in deep trouble. Without that work, without the cross, we cannot be forgiven. Imagine how serious our problem with sin must be that God had to go to these lengths. Imagine how sick you must be if you had a little cough and you go to the doctor and he says, yes, come right in the emergency room. We're going to do a heart transplant surgery right now. When you look at the remedy, you see how grave the illness must have been that drove Jesus to these lengths to give his own life for your soul and mind. Why does it matter to us? It's not just the immeasurable love of God, not just the enormity of our sin, but the infinite worth of the Savior who gave his life for us. If Jesus were only a man, then his death on the cross could only pay for the sin of one man. It's precisely because he is God incarnate that his life of perfect obedience secures enough righteousness so that every one of us can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So when God looks at us, he sees Jesus' perfect record of obedience that deserves eternal life. It's only because Jesus is God that when he dies on the cross, it pays for all of our sin in full. The Apostle Peter said that you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And it's finally because Jesus is God that you don't have to live the Christian life alone. It's because he's God that he can say, I will be with you to the end of the age. He's right in your heart, remaking you and fortifying you and giving you power to live for him who died for you. Reverend Kulichev, in the book, In Prison for Christ, shares how at one point God enabled him courageously to resist his interrogators by saying this, I prefer to be in prison with Jesus. You say, Jesus died 2,000 years ago. No, he's alive and well. because he's God. In his resurrection, he makes now his home in our hearts by his Spirit. I prefer to be in prison with Jesus than to be free without him. Even if I were with my family and back in the pulpit, there would be no satisfaction if I were outside of God's will. And then Kolachev quotes a popular Bulgarian hymn, "The prison becomes a palace when I'm there with Christ." May that be so for whatever prisons we will find ourselves in. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your promise to be with us through Christ's indwelling presence. That you've promised, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And so we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you became like us so that we can become like you. And we ask, like you, that we might be faithful even unto death, living under your lordship. We ask in your name. Amen.